Well, every so often, someone will issue a report about the best and the worst cities to live in. And they're ranked, usually oddly enough, by the most sinful city to live in and the least sinful city to live in. I've seen them over the years. The recent one is the internet real estate site Trulia recently issued a report. And one of the most sinful areas in America was Toledo. There's a little map up there. And they included it as one of the most sinful areas of. And they use, for their judgment, the different ones that have done these reports, on something that's called the seven deadly sins. And there's a little thing up there. How many of you have heard of the seven deadly sins? Probably a lot of you. And it's really a Catholic doctrine or belief, if you will, originated by Pope Gregory the Great in the 6th century. And it comes from Proverbs 6:16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. And the premise is based on the seven deadly sins, on the, again, Catholicism, the belief there are cardinal or mortal sins and venial sins. And the idea is this cardinal sin, if you commit a cardinal sin and do not have time to go to confession, then you will be damned to hell. And they say a venial sin are lesser sins that involve a temporary loss of grace from God. And so not to spend a lot of time on that this morning, but that's kind of the concept out there. I've had people ask me, you know, what are the seven deadly sins? And biblically, the concept of mortal or venial sin or the seven deadly sins presents several problems. Not the least that the concept is an unbiblical picture of how God views sin. Scripture teaches us, the Bible teaches that we all sin and that all sin separates you from God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think I've shared this in the past, that I remember going to Bible school years ago, and I learned this profound statement. It took a while to kind of grasp it, and it's simply that all means all, and that's all means. Amen? and so we've all sinned, includes everybody. And 6:23, of course, is the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we know this as believers. We understand it. We have all sinned. We all need the finished work of Christ on the cross to wash us clean and pay for our penalty. It's Christ and Christ alone who can present us with eternal salvation. Now, the Trulia website comprised a formula that they looked at different cities. They said, how many cities have the most adult entertainment venues or sites? And they'd be some of the most sinful. And some of the cities had the least amount of exercise sites or facilities would be the most lazy, the most slothful. And all those things they looked at, how much violent crime data, they looked at those types of things. And of course, some cities have higher crime rates in certain areas than others. But the reality is, we all have our struggles. We all have struggle with sin in some fashion or form or another. And last week, we sort of wrap our series up on grace and spent 7 weeks at it. And we looked at the issue of sin and repentance. And one of the things we looked at was James 1:13. And following, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And we kind of looked at it a little bit last week, pulled it apart a little bit, and we saw that, first and foremost, we are accountable for our own sin. We have to own it, if you will. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. You may recall looking at that last week, and enticed. And we get caught up in different things in our life. When we're tempted, we've pulled away. And then we looked at the temptation that eventually becomes sin. We were greatly encouraged, hopefully, by 1 Corinthians 10:13. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. Now, I truly believe that all of us desire a victorious life in Christ. We desire to be more like Christ in all that we do. We may not be there, we may struggle getting there, but that's our heart's desire. And we've all admitted and acknowledged there are times when we fall, times when we sin and we feel distant from God. We, in fact, our sin does distance us, if you will. We never lose our salvation. God is always with us, but there's this broken part of the relationship, if you will. And we know that repentance is what we need to do. And repentance is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. It restores our relationship with God. As I said, we kind of began to look at it last week. We've looked at 1 John 1:9 several times over the years. If we confess our sins, now I've always told you that 1 John 1:9 was written to believers. It's not a salvation scripture, if you will, meaning that they're not telling us that you need to be, you know, confess your sin to be saved. In this particular scripture, they're talking to people that know Christ when you've sinned. When you confess your sin, he is faithful and just. He is a just. We've pulled this apart great length of times past. He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we want to look a little bit at this morning. And while we looked at grace provided us in true repentance last week, we find today, hopefully, that Scripture reveals there are more blessings than we first realize when we repent. Now, I want to just mention for a moment, if I can, that there's our, some have called some preachers out there hyper-grace. All they preach on is grace. But they take grace to an extreme. Now, hopefully you've learned in the last 7 weeks that I believe wholeheartedly in grace. I am grateful for grace. And we try to pull apart what biblically grace looks at. But they've taken it to the point that they no longer want to preach repentance. In fact, some are proud of the fact that they don't preach repentance. One preacher, this grace preacher, if you will, an actual quote is this. He said in this article, "Repentance is one of the most important things you will ever do, but it's not worth an entire sermon." I mean, they have this attitude about repentance and probably the lack thereof and how we don't need it. We just want grace. And so I think it's important to get a biblical understanding of what God wants for us. And one of the most important overlooked keys to growth in our relationship with God is repentance, godly repentance. And when we think of it, when we hear repentance, we think of the whole idea. There's this sense of guilt, condemnation, this heaviness. Oh, man, to talk about repentance, there's just a weight here. And really, we're talking about sin. And there's this sense that comes along with it, heaviness. And those feelings and sense are there. I mean, there's a true reality when you feel this guilt, when you feel this condemnation, this heaviness that come upon you. But those emotions, those feelings are only the beginning of repentance. The only thing that drives you to repentance. The plan of God is to change us, to draw us back to him and change us for the better. That's God's plan through repentance. And to stay in the sense of guilt, to stay in the heaviness of condemnation, is to remain trapped under that weight. Staying there means you do not fully understand repentance and you never fully reap its rewards. And so I want to get a fresh perspective on the gift of repentance and embrace it. Because repentance is a gift, a wonderful gift from a gracious God. And you begin to realize that when you see the full effects of repentance. So maybe we should understand first, we looked a little bit this last week, but we should understand first what repentance is not. Repentance is not just about being sorry or feeling sorry and hanging your head in shame and carrying that weight of guilt that we talked about. That's the world's view of repentance and punishment. God's viewpoint is far different. So I'm going to look this morning at what I would call the 4 R's of repentance. Repentance, refreshing, restoration, and revival. Now, we all love refreshing. I mean, how many of you feel sometimes you could just hit the refresh button, you know? If you could just get refreshed, you need what that whole understanding is, you know? Restoration, we want to be restored, and we love this idea. I think we hunger for a revival in our life. And we've talked in times past, I mean, our country needs a spiritual revival. And I think it starts with us. We need a spiritual revival at times as well. And what you may not realize is that those 4 things or the 3 following repentance are the fruit of repentance. And I want you to grasp that if you are a child of God, if you're blessed in relationship with God, that it started with repentance. You first repent to become saved. You first acknowledge what you have done. You have sinned. You own your own sin. So you acknowledge what you have done, and then you acknowledge what God has done about what you have done, what God has done about your sin. And your repentance brings true freedom. And once you know Christ, once you've received Jesus, your attitude and understanding about repentance will impact your growth in Christ. We enter into Christianity with repentance, and we grow in Christianity when we understand repentance. We often miss that point. And it's certainly a point that's missed if you take grace to the extreme, that you don't need to repent, that you don't ever have to do that. And so how important is repentance biblically? We first see it in the New Testament, really, if you will, in John the Baptist's message, Matthew 3:1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was John's message. This was his clarion call. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. It's here, it's at hand. He prepared the way for Christ with the message of repentance. And then we see Jesus in his very first sermon, Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, and look what he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We took time to pick through it. We see that when Jesus sent out messengers to proclaim his gospel, when he prepared his disciples after his resurrection, he appeared to them, he commanded them to preach repentance. After the ascension of Jesus into heaven and the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Peter stands up, preaches his first message under the anointing and leading of the Holy Spirit, and he preaches a wonderful message, and we see in his message in Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's a clear message in throughout the Word of God. The Apostle Paul preach repentance in the book of Acts. And we begin to see a pattern and a biblical truth. That repentance is the gospel. It brings you into Christ through salvation, and it's part of your growth in Christ. We see this pattern. Mark 1:14 and following. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news, believe in the gospel." Christ proclaimed repentance. The apostles followed suit. And we find that repentance is, if you will, the first principle in the doctrines of the church. Hebrews 6:1, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance. From acts it leads to death, and a faith in God." Now, he's not saying that repentance isn't important. He's saying it's a fundamental principle. You want to move on to the mature teachings in Christ, that you come to Christ through repentance, and that's a foundational understanding of your very belief in Christ. And so you could say that the sinner must repent before they receive salvation, and the believer, the saved, must practice repentance if they're to enjoy unbroken fellowship with God. Now, last week, we sort of defined what repentance was, and we saw as a quick review that repentance should produce something in you, and that's called change. Repentance is about face. It's a turn. It does not mean a 360-degree turn. It means a 180-degree turn. It's a turn or return towards God or from whatever is taking his place and calling you to sin and away from him. It's a change in your life, but it's a turn in a direction from the sin and coming back to God. And certainly repentance includes sin, but really it goes beyond that. Because repentance can include things we substitute for God in our life. Things we do that may or may not be sin, but they're just taking the place of God. And I guess in reality, anything that takes the place of God in your life becomes sin. But I mean, you know, the things that draw our attention away, that capture our attention, we can repent from as well. Because we can change our attitude. A substitute is anything that captures attention and affection takes it away from God, and you can change that. You can repent and say, I'm going back to God. I'm going to be sold out for him. So repentance is a turning away from and a turning towards God. There are two primary Greek words for repentance. And one of the Greek words is a remorse without a change of heart. We looked a little bit about that last week, but the Greek, they pull it apart a little better. It's a, like, sorry you did that, I'm sorry I did it, but there's no real change of heart. The Greek word is used of a change of mind. It produces a regret, maybe even a remorse of sin, but not a change of heart. It's more of an emotional remorse. It's the word with reference to the repentance of Judas in Matthew. He's sorry he did it, but there was no real change of heart. How many times have we done that? Oh, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry, Lord, but you're not all that grieved. You're not all that aware of what's done, and there's no deep conviction and change of heart. That's a change. That's a challenge. And then there's a Greek word that means a remorse with a change of heart. It means to change. The word means to change one's mind and purpose after you have knowledge of what's happened. It's a true repentance, a change of mind and purpose of life, a change of the inner man to which remission of sin then is promised. It's like when the prodigal son realized the mess he had made of his life, changed his mind, and returned to his father. It's a deep sorrow, but it's changing. I'm coming back. I'm going to head back to the Father. Now, before you can walk in the blessings of repentance, you have to be open to repentance. You have to understand God's purpose in it. And you have to be the one that's willing to acknowledge that you need to repent. We all know people that no matter what, they're never wrong. Anybody ever know that? Everybody know somebody like that? We all have. They're just never wrong. You can't convince them they're wrong. They're not only difficult to be around, and they are, they're wading in dangerous waters. I've watched people fall into deep trouble in their life because their refusal to admit when they're wrong, it's always somebody else's fault. There's always a driving reason behind what they're doing that ultimately is not their fault. That woman you gave me, Lord, kind of a thing, you know? It's not your fault. And it's really nothing more than arrogance. And the end result can be tragic for families, and it can be tragic for organizations. I've seen ministries torn apart because the head is never wrong. And in their arrogance, they march further into sin and finally destruction. I know of a minister that has lost several close and really important personal relationships in his life because of this attitude. He's never wrong. I know of another minister that has lost his family, his home, his church, his reputation, because at the core of his sin is his attitude that he's never wrong. It's someone else's fault. It's destructive. And God's desire for our repentance is not because he wants to say, I caught you. It's not because, hey, I'm right and you're wrong. His desire is for our restoration. And we begin to find out that it's a great gift. In Acts chapter 3, we see this place where Peter and John are going to the temple for prayer. And as they head in the temple, there's a man that is always there, lame from birth, who sat daily asking for alms. And we pick it up in Acts 3, verses 3 through 8. This fellow crying out for alms says, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them in return. And then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. Instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk, and then he went with him to the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Now, everyone saw this. Everyone knew this man was spent these years at the temple gate, you know, begging alms. All of a sudden, this guy that was always laying out there lame, he comes walking and leaping and praising God. And I think you'd have everybody's attention, don't you? So a crowd gathers, and Peter begins to preach. And so he begins first boldly acknowledging Christ. It's a wonderful time message if you want to take time in Acts 3 to look at it. Acknowledges Christ. He calls forth their sin. He calls forth and says, this is what your sin is. And he calls for repentance. He says, you need to repent. And then there's this wonderful promise that Peter preaches to them in Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It's really a wonderful promise in there. It's a powerful promise. Your sins blotted out. In the original language, there means to obliterate. You know, when I think of blotting something out, I think you're going to blot something with a paper and kind of clean it up. I mean, the real original language there means it's gone. It's obliterated. Eternal salvation. And the result is times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now, he's talking to people here that don't know Christ, and he's saying, repent, accept Christ, be changed, be converted, and your sins will be completely forgiven, and you can have times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. Now, we all said a little bit ago, we like refreshing. I mean, I could use a refresher right now, couldn't you? And notice the presence of God. You go from guilt to condemnation to repentance to refreshing. Amplified Version says it this way. So repent, change your mind and purpose, turn around and return to God, that your sins may be erased, blotted out, wiped clean, that times of refreshing or recovering from the effects of heat or reviving with fresh air may come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance brings about the presence of God, and God brings refreshing. Now, if you're honest this morning, you will admit, like I will, there are times when we become aware of sin in our life. And I don't know about you, but when I'm deeply aware of sin in my life, I'm not so aware of the presence of God. Do you know what I'm saying with that? I'm aware of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but I don't feel like I'm free in Christ. I feel heavy, like, Lord, I begin to repent, but there's this weight, and I hunger for that refreshing, that enjoying coming back into God's presence, knowing that I'm blessed of God. And God's presence brings refreshing. And you will not be fully aware of the presence of God until you repent. I said earlier, God doesn't leave you. He's not gone. But there's this brokenness in the relationship. There's this weight that you're carrying around that you're not going to get rid of until you take it to God. And the picture here in the original language and the wording is of a person that's overcome by heat, gasping for air, about to faint. And then through true repentance, God brings about this wonderful refreshing that includes his very presence. You go from becoming over, you're feeling overwhelmed, you're overcome, you're burdened, you're gasping for air spiritually, and you go from that to standing in showers of refreshing, breathing in the presence, the breath of God's Spirit, standing in his presence. That's God's intention for repentance. Standing, breathing in all he has of himself. A few weeks back, we sang Grace Like Rain, and hallelujah, grace like rain falls down on me. Hallelujah, all my stains are washed away. This beautiful picture of the presence of God like rain washing down on you. Sign me up. Sign me up. And I know from personal experience, I won't get into that deep sense of God's presence and awareness of him and his life and speaking to me and being with him when I'm in sin that hasn't been repented. That's just a reality. It takes repentance to come back into that deep awareness of who God is. Repentance brings refreshing, and repentance brings restoration. In Matthew, we find Jesus having a discussion with the disciples. And they ask him why the scribes are saying that Elijah must come first, what they're talking about. And Jesus answers and said, Elijah must come and restore all things. Elijah's coming to restore things, to make the way possible to restore things. A few verses later, we see the disciples understood that he was speaking about John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. It doesn't mean that he came literally as Elijah. John the Baptist is a New Testament forerunner who pointed the arrival of the Lord, just as Elijah filled that role in the Old Testament. And we said a minute ago, John's whole message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus is saying that we have to restore all things, and the result is restoration. And the Greek meaning of restoration is to recover, to renew, to bring to a better state. It speaks of something broken that's not right, that's defective, and bring it back to better than it was in the original. In fact, one of the dictionaries defines restoration as to bring back to the original state, and the biblical understanding of restoration is to make it better than the original. Now, Jesus spoke of restoration. What's he talking about? What was restored? Right relationship with the Father. The restoration of putting your relationship back with the Father, perfect and whole. And repentance restores us to a right relationship with God. True repentance makes us better because it turns us 180 degrees, puts us in a direction that takes us away from sin and moves us towards God. It's a beautiful thing. And true repentance is more than lip service. It's movement. Movement of the heart away from sin and movement of the heart towards God. That's true repentance. So repentance brings restoration, and restoration is very near the heart of God. You've heard me speak, if you've been here any time at all, probably about Jesus being a redeemer restorer. That he redeemed us, he bought us back from the enemy. The scripture said we belong to the devil. He bought us back, paid the price, and he restored our relationship with the Father. I mean, a wonderful picture of who he is as a redeemer restorer. It's his very nature. And restoration is part of the heart of God, and it's the nature of Christ, but it's also your part of your ministry as a believer. That you were called to be a redeemer restorer in relationship with other people. And that when you understand what repentance does and you understand walking in the grace of God, you begin to understand in a better way how much more effective and powerful you can be in other people's lives. Galatians chapter 5 talks about living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. I mean, it's a beautiful picture. Who doesn't want to live in the Spirit of God, walk in the Spirit of God? Everything you do about in your daily life. It's not talking about when you get up to preach. It's talking about everything in your life. That your whole life would speak of the Holy Spirit. You get up and rise up in the morning and you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You go throughout your day and periodically all throughout the day, you're just aware of the Spirit of God. Walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit. That's what God's calling us to. And it speaks of that in Galatians chapter 5. And then it tells us this in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I find that so interesting. How many times have you seen somebody that's in great sin, and you know they call themselves a believer, and what's your attitude? Talk about them? Gossip about them? Concern over them? You who are spiritual, you want to be a spiritual person? Have this attitude. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you be all tempted. I mean, that's a far cry from condemning and judging your brother has sinned. And note it says you restore. How? Gently, humbly, pointing them back to the Redeemer Restorer. You then have a ministry as well as Redeemer and Restorer. You bring them back to God. I like the message says it this way. If someone falls into sin, forgivingly restore him, saving your critical comments for yourself. You might be needing forgiveness before the day's out. That's really what it's saying there. You know, restore them with a spirit of gentleness, humbly considering that, you know, you may be the next one that needs this. And so we see that repentance brings refreshing, repentance brings restoration, restored back to God, and then repentance can bring revival. And revival is simply a restoration to life, a renewal of strength and vigor. It's this revival in your life. We've all seen a plant that begins to wither, looks like it's weak, about to die, no vitality of life left in it. You water it, you place it in sunlight, all of a sudden there's new life, it's strong, it's healthy, there's a revival. We have times when we need revival. You ever feel withered? Like that plant that's hungering for light and water? God says, I want you to have revival in your life. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, he wrote of their issues with sin and their response to their sin in their life. They didn't realize the depth of their sin. They thought that real love ignored sin and its consequences. We could call that hyper grace, if you will. They said that sin in our lives can ruin more than those involved. That's his letter. He's pointing these things in parts of it. There's an expression that's been around for years. Nobody's really sure who coined it first, but it's been around a long time. Sin will take you farther than you wanted to go. Sin will keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and sin will cost you more than you wanted to pay. Isn't that a truthful statement? And that was kind of Paul's first letter telling them that. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul addresses his first letter to them in 1 Corinthians. He acknowledges that the realization of sin brought them sorrow, and he said that godly sorrow produced repentance. So he takes them back to the first letter. He acknowledges that they repented godly, true sorrow. And then watch what he says in 2 Corinthians 7. And again, I just happen to like the Message's translation here. He says, now, isn't it wonderful all the ways in which this stress has goaded you closer to God? What stress is he talking about here? That guilt, that weight we're talking about, that we felt away from God. He said, if you will, that distress that you felt brought you closer to God. You're more alive, more concerned, more sensitive, more reverent, more human, more passionate, more responsible. Looked at from every angle, you've come out of this with purity of heart. This is what I was hoping for in the first place when I wrote the letter. My primary concern was not for the one who did the wrong or even the run wrong, but for you, that you would realize and act upon the deep, deep ties between us and God. And that's what happened. And we felt just great. And then when we saw how Titus felt, his exuberance over your response, our joy doubled. It's wonderful to see how revived and refreshed he was by everything you did. I mean, he's talking about this joy that comes when you seriously come before God, recognizing when you do need to repent and you have true repentance. And it happens, notice, if you will, both in the repentant and the restored. It happens to you when you've repented, and it happens to the one that leads you gently there. I remember years ago, we were working in a project when I was general contracting, and as usual, when you're a general contractor, you have trades people you get to know over the years. And there was a fellow that was working with us. He was a drywall guy and a plasterer. He did some plaster work, and great guy, kind of a character. And he was working with us one day, and I just sensed something about him, and I'd gotten to know him over the years, and so somehow I felt appropriate, and I led him to Christ. But there was a whole length of conversation. Actually, another fellow was working with me, and we kind of stopped what we're doing, and we started to talk to him about some of the things in the life. I think I had some word of knowledge, and so we brought him through a true repentance, and then he accepted Christ. And I'll never forget, I don't think I've ever seen anybody come to Christ like this. He couldn't even work. He was so excited and so happy that God had come into his life. I mean, he felt a true change in his life. And guess what? It was contagious. It was contagious. We were just delighted. It was wonderful to see. And that's really the picture here. And perhaps if we come with the right attitude towards somebody that is broken and hurting, whether they don't know Christ or whether it's a brother or sister in the Lord, that we need to help restore that relationship with God. If we come with the right attitude, knowing that, gently leading them, that God wants to restore them, refresh them, and revive them, then we can be part of that whole process and enjoy the whole same thing ourselves. The closer you draw to God, the more you understand the heart of repentance, and you see it as a gift. That it's meant to be part of your walk. It's not, oh, I caught you in this. It's a way to say, you know what? We can make this relationship better than it was. We can work on this. We can make you whole and well, God's saying. We can have a wonderful relationship, and you can enjoy this unfiltered presence of God. And if I want the presence of God, I want it unfiltered, amen? To have this deep sense of awareness of Him in His presence. So yes, I think grace is a wonderful thing. We've spent weeks on it. And I think grace leads us to a deeper understanding of true repentance. That we don't just walk in just whatever we want, like we still looked at weeks past about, you know, in Romans, should we sin more because grace abounds? God forbid. That we walk in an awareness of the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit in our life, and awareness of the times when we say, you know what, Lord, I need to come to You. And I need to just be truly changed in my heart. And we'll get that refreshing and that revival, the restoration that God promises. I invite the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward in his book, I Surrender, Patrick Morley wrote, he writes that the church's integrity problem is in this misconception, that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It's a change in belief without a change in behavior. He says it's a revival without reformation, without repentance. I've watched people do that. Add Christ in their life, but never subtract the sin. And you know what? It doesn't work. Speaking about repentance, Oswald Chambers said this, "It is not repentance that saves me. Repentance is a sign that I realize what God has done in Christ Jesus. It's a calling, a drawing." There was a cartoon several years ago I saw. Little George Washington is standing with an axe in his hand, and before him lying on the ground is what? The cherry tree. He's already made the mission. He's done it. He said he cannot tell a lie. And his father's standing there exasperated. His father says, "All right, you admit it. You always admit it. The question is, when are you going to stop doing it?" Maybe that's part of it. I mean, that's the whole idea of this turn. And back to God. Let's stand and worship our God this morning.